Please turn in your copy of God's totally trustworthy and true word to 1 Samuel chapter 1. That begins on page 225 of the Bibles provided. 1 Samuel chapter 1, page 225 of the Bibles provided. Whatever burdens you came here with this morning, the Lord knows them. He cares about them. And God knows your greatest burdens. And in Jesus Christ, God has acted to rescue you from your greatest burden, the burden of sin. And because God has acted in Jesus Christ to rescue you from your greatest need, your greatest burden, you can trust Him with every other one, no matter the size, great or small. That's what we have the privilege of considering as we begin our study of 1 Samuel. And I trust you'll recognize this book's immediate relevance to our lives and to our time. The opening of 1 Samuel, the book itself, is set in the period of the judges of Israel. Judges 21, verse 25, says that it was a time when there was no king in Israel and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Though more than 3,000 years ago, the sentiment of that time isn't terribly different from our time. Today, we say things like, you do you, follow your heart, live your truth. Yes, everyone still does what's right in their own eyes, and it remains a time where godly leadership at every level in every sphere of society is needed. But back to the time of 1 Samuel. In the storyline of the Bible, if you're making your way through the Bible, we are waiting for the promise that was given nearly at the very beginning of the Bible in Genesis chapter 3, the promised seed of the woman, the promised son and savior who will rescue us from sin and death. We're waiting for the one who will defeat Satan. We're waiting for God's king. As Graham Goldsworthy once put it, we're waiting for the king who will rule over God's people in God's perfect place and under God's blessing. 1 Samuel, it brings the storyline of the Bible along by recounting how Israel as a nation moves from a nation with no king to Samuel the ruling judge, then to Saul the reigning king. And 1 Samuel, it closes by preparing us for the right king, David. It lays down patterns and promises for the coming of King Jesus, some of which actually emerge in chapter 1. This true story begins with a problem for a single person and the people of Israel. In chapter 1, we meet a woman with no children. She's barren. And Hannah's barrenness really epitomizes Israel's burden. The people of Israel are discouraged by the depravity all around them. People are doing what's right in their own eyes. And to make matters worse, they're bereft of godly leadership. There's a barrenness that burdens them. And God resolves the burden of Hannah's barrenness to resolve the burden of Israel's barrenness. That's what you need to understand about our text this morning. So 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 1 to 20 shows God knows the burdens of his people, and he remembers his promises to bless. That's what I want to persuade you of from this text this morning, especially in light of Jesus. I want to persuade you that God has remembered our burden of sin, and so he gave us his son. That's the sermon in a sentence. God remembered our burden of sin, and so gave us his son. We'll unpack 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 1 to 20 in three sections under three headings. So if you're taking notes this morning, here's the outline. Number one, the pain of a strange providence. The pain of a strange providence. And that word providence is a big word for how God works in the world. Number two, the prayer of a soul poured out. The prayer of a soul poured out. And number three, the provision of a promised son. The provision of a promised son. And through it all, we see God remembered our burden of sin and so gave us his son. Let's turn and consider our first point, the pain of a strange providence. Follow along as I read the first eight verses of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 1 to 8. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim, of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jehoram, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord Yahweh of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons?" Now just pause and ask yourself, is this really how you address the vacuum of godly leadership during the time of the judges? With an apparent nobody from nowhere and a woman with no children. The phrase, a certain man there in verse 1, almost casts Elkanah as a random Ephrathite. But who cares about a man who comes from Ephrathah? I mean, to be more precise, who cares about a man who comes from the inconsequential town of Bethlehem, Ephrathah? Well, who was also an Ephrathite, according to 1 Samuel? Listen to 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 12. Now David was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah. King David, the man after God's own heart, was from the same town as Elkanah. Coincidence? Not in God's world. Think of the Bible's larger storyline, too. Beloved, who else came from Bethlehem Ephrathah? Remember the prophecy of Micah? Micah 5, verse 2 and verse 4. Micah writes, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth from me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth." The Gospel of Matthew makes clear that this inconsequential town wasn't merely the birthplace of the judge who would appoint God's king. Bethlehem Ephrathah wasn't merely the birthplace of King David. It was the birthplace of the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. God's answer for Israel's biggest burden in the time of the judges, God's answer for the world's burden of sin, begins in the smallest place. God often works where the world is not watching. And before we even get to the second verse, there's a hint of God's plan to bring God's king. This isn't an accident. It is purposeful providence, as strange as it may seem. God's involved in every detail, even the strange and the sorrowful ones. This certain man from an unlikely town has an unusual household. According to 1 Chronicles chapter 6, verses 33 to 38, Elkanah, he's a Levite, but he had two wives. As a Levite, he knew the law. He knew in Genesis 2 that God only gave one bride to Adam, Eve. Elkanah knew God's design for marriage was one man and one woman for life. Elkanah, he disobeyed God's design. He sinned. And you can see his reasoning there in verse 2. Notice Hannah is mentioned first and last. Hannah was Elkanah's first wife. But as verse 2 ends, we learn Hannah had no children. Have you heard this story before or something like it? A godly man has a barren wife, and he takes a second in order to have children. Remember Abraham and Sarah? Remember when Abraham sinfully brought Hagar into his household? And ask yourself this question, did those two women get along? Absolutely not. Still, God brought the promised son Isaac through barren Sarah. Elkanah and Hannah are following the path of Abraham and Sarah. So by verse 2, we have hints at God's work, that he's at work, fulfilling his promises to bring his chosen son to the throne. Still, there's the problem of polygamy. The author of Samuel, he doesn't have to say polygamy is wrong. It obviously is. The story shows you how it's wrong. Elkanah's household, it's a mess. I suspect it's a bit like all of our households, a mix of good and bad. Take the good there in verse 3. Elkanah, he fulfilled his religious duty and took his family to worship every year. So Leviticus 23, verses 33 to 43, required every able man to make this pilgrimage to the Feast of Booths. And Elkanah, he took his family along. He led them to worship God. That's good. And husbands and fathers, you have this same duty. So every Lord's Day, bring your family to worship Jesus. At home, teach them to worship Jesus by praying, by reading God's word, by singing, just like we do here. Elkanah, he brought his family to Shiloh. That's where the tabernacle was kept, and for now, where the annual feasts were held. We get a narrative comment at the end of verse 3. Do you see it? We're told about Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas. These are not the right sons that we need to be looking for in the narrative of Samuel. By chapter 2, we learn Hophni and Phinehas are worthless fellows. They're greedy and sexually immoral, and Eli, their father, failed to restrain them. They're the wrong sons to lead Israel. We need a different son, and God is working to send him. At Shiloh, Elkanah, he offered his sacrifice of thanksgiving. Some of the sacrifice will be left on the altar to be consumed by fire, image of God kind of consuming the portion of meat. But the remaining portions of the sacrifice were given to the worshiper and to his household, symbolizing, as they ate, a meal was shared with God. Verses 4 to 7 display both delight and disorder in Elkanah's house. While Elkanah's house of praise will be God's answer to Eli's house of pollution, we're reminded God uses sinners in his story of salvation. He's using Elkanah. He's even using Peninnah. Elkanah's portions of the sacrifice with his family, he shares them, and he faithfully provides for Peninnah and her children. And notice how the author describes Peninnah's fruitfulness there in verse 4. Elkanah would give portions to all her sons and daughters. Sons, plural. Daughters, plural. Peninnah was fruitful, and Hannah was fruitless. Elkanah didn't discard Hannah. You see there, he delighted in her. He loved her. She didn't give him children, but he gave her a double portion of the sacrifice. Twice in verses 5 and 6, we're told that God closed Hannah's womb. God's in charge. And knowing this, Elkanah made sure that Hannah knew his love for her. So husbands, when your wife is afflicted, make sure she knows your affection. This affection, it probably exacerbated Peninnah's jealousy. She's a cruel woman. Look at the words that verse 6 uses to describe her. She's a rival. She irritates and provokes Hannah precisely at the point of her pain. For cruelty, Peninnah leveraged the hard providence laid upon Hannah. I mean, you can imagine Peninnah saying, "We are here at Shiloh again to give thanks to God. This year, I'm thanking God for the birth of little Lamech. Who are you giving thanks to God for this year, Hannah?" No one, because God has closed your womb. God doesn't care about you. Peninnah's pushing the bruise on Hannah's heart, and it hurts. And there's a truth that we can't escape here. Twice the author tells us that God closed Hannah's womb. We often think that fertility and infertility is merely a biological reality or issue to sort out. But more fundamentally, God opens and closes the womb. We'll explore why in a minute, but for now let's turn to the problem of Peninnah. Now, verse 7 says that Peninnah didn't miss an opportunity to provoke Hannah. It's unbearable for Hannah to not bear children. She wept and would not eat. And Elkanah's words to Hannah in verse 8 are meant to be tender expressions of love. These aren't the words from an obtuse and insensitive man. Elkanah's saying to Hannah, I know that this really makes you sad. It really makes me sad too. And I really want to make you happy. I'm trying to make you happy. Elkanah, he really does love Hannah, as verse 5 says. But this is Hannah's great grief that she can't conceive. It's the great grief of some in our own church family. We must share each other's burdens and sorrows. We must weep with those who weep. We must pray with those who are in this pain. And we must ask God to open the womb. We don't involve a third human party in conception, such as in IVF or in surrogacy. That's sin. Rather, we trust in the sovereign God. We thank him if he opens the womb, and we pray for strength to trust him if he doesn't. Though the times of the judges are similar to ours, in some ways they're profoundly different. For example, some couples today consciously choose barrenness. In other words, some couples choose not to have children. In other words, they choose to put off children sometimes, thinking establishing a career or a relationship with their spouse is more important. But if you've said, I do, you're ready for children. And God knows how long you need to establish your relationship. God determined it's about 9 months. And children must always come before career or children must always come before career for married women. The heart of godly women in the Bible is this: barrenness is always a burden. That's the case for Hannah. In verse 7, she weeps and would not eat. Though she can't see it, God is already at work in her story. There's a hint of promise even in the pain. But what'll Hannah do with this strange providence and heavy burden? Well, she does what all Israel should have been doing to address the burden of a barren throne and a corrupt priesthood. Hannah prays. She calls upon the Lord to remember her. So let's turn and consider our second point, the prayer of a soul poured out. Follow along as I read 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 9 to 18. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 9 to 18. After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord Yahweh of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, How long will you go on being drunk? Put away your wine from you. But Hannah answered, No, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman. For all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation. Then Eli answered, Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him. And she said, Let your servant find favor in your eyes. Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. This scene, it bounces back and forth between Hannah and Eli. And there's a contrast between them. You see it there in verse 9. Hannah rises, a woman of action, and Eli is seated. He sits. Hannah's deeply distressed. Why would God bring such a hardship upon her? Her name means grace or favor. But how's God showing grace and favor to her in this barrenness? What's more, God promised Israel that if they kept the covenant, they would be blessed above all the peoples. God even promised in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 14, that there shall not be male or female barren among you. So why is Hannah barren when God promised to bless? Consider a pattern of God's working in the Bible. Sarah was barren. Rebecca was barren. Rachel was barren. And in due time, God gave them sons who would carry on his promises of redemption. In Judges 13, we learn God opened the womb of a barren woman. She gave birth to Samson, who saved Israel from the hand of the Philistines. And don't forget Ruth, the book right before 1 Samuel. She was barren with her first husband, and then he died. And God finally opened Ruth's womb after orchestrating her marriage to Boaz. And so began the line of kings. Hannah's in the line of barren women in the Bible. And cast your mind forwards to the New Testament. We read earlier, right? From Luke 1, we read about barren Elizabeth. And God opened her womb. And like Hannah, she gave birth to a boy who would announce the coming of God's king. Why does God work through barren women to bring his grace to his people? To reveal that the author of life is the author of salvation. To reveal that salvation doesn't come through human hands. God helps the helpless. God works in weakness. God works so that you know that he alone is your savior. Hannah, who we trust knows the history of God's saving power, is deeply distressed and weeping. Hannah, she does the only thing that she can do. She carries her burden to the God who actually laid that burden upon her. And beloved, this is what trust looks like in trouble and trial. It looks like believing Romans 8:28, which says, we know that God, that for those who love God, all things work together for good. What you don't and can't see today, you will see and understand on the last day. And until that last day, you believe like Hannah believes, and you behave like Hannah behaves, and you pray like Hannah prays. Hannah knows God is good. Hannah knows God is in control of all things, including her womb. She knows that the God who spoke everything into existence can speak life into her dead womb. This is faith in action. And Hannah isn't passive. She rises and makes her request to God. Hannah's response to a hard providence isn't to give up on God. Hannah's response is to go to God. Beloved, take your troubles to God's throne. You can do what Hannah did. You can pray in faith. You can tell God your trouble, and you can ask him to act. How's Hannah's prayer a prayer of faith? Look at her prayer. In verse 11, Hannah rightly identifies God as Yahweh. That's the capital letters, L-O-R-D. Yahweh, he's the Lord of hosts. He's the God of all things, of covenant, creation, and of the cosmos. He's the God of almighty power. And three times, after having identified God, she rightly identifies herself as God's servant. She takes her humble place before the heavenly throne. But Hannah, she presses into the character and the commitments of God himself. When she asks God to do, you see there, she asks God to do, to look on her affliction and remember her. Those are key words. Look on my affliction and remember her. Hannah's using God's own revelation of his character and asking him to act in light of it. You see, when God told Moses that he was going to save Israel from Egypt, in Exodus chapter 3, verses 7 to 8, this is what he said. God is saying, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians. Hannah's saying, Lord, as one of your children, treat my affliction like you treated the affliction of your people in Egypt. Hannah's saying, I know that you're the kind of God who saves his people from trouble. Save me from trouble and give me a son. And God will answer Hannah's prayer, not simply to rescue her, but to rescue Israel. Hannah was barren, and Israel was barren too. There was no king in Israel, and they're burdened by a polluted priesthood. God blesses Hannah to bless Israel. Hannah didn't only pray for her good. She prayed for God's glory. Should God give her a son, she'd give that son right back to him. If God looks on his servant, then Hannah will give her son to be God's servant all of his days. She promises her son will be a Nazarite and serve God all his days. You can read about the Nazarite vow in Numbers chapter 6. But the Nazarite was totally dedicated to God and his service. And do you know who else was a Nazarite? John the Baptist, born to barren Elizabeth. Just as John the Baptist prepared the way for Jesus, so Samuel will prepare the way for King David. Let's be clear. Hannah isn't bargaining with God. It's not a bargain to return a gift that's been given to you. Hannah's entire desire is for God to be honored as the author of life and savior of his people. Verses 12 to 14 tell us that while Hannah was weeping and praying, Eli was watching. He upbraids Hannah. Eli's rebuke for drunkenness reveals he's not a very perceptive priest. He mistakes the weeping of a soul poured out for wine poured out. Maybe he's seen drunken women at the tabernacle before. But if that's the case, it tells you about the spiritual condition of the people of Israel as a whole. Later, we'll learn Eli's physical eyesight is bad. But here the author is communicating Eli's spiritual eyesight is bad too. The throne is barren, and the tabernacle where Eli serves is barren of good, godly leadership. There's no godly leadership anywhere. Hannah replies to Eli in verses 15 and 16 with remarkable grace, doesn't she? She honors an insensitive and imperceptive leader by calling him Lord. Hannah tells Eli she's distressed, not drunk. And she's doing the right thing. She's pouring out her soul. She's not keeping it bottled up inside. So, brother or sister, if you have a burden, pour it out to the Lord in prayer and share it with your other brothers and sisters so they can come alongside and bear that burden with you. Hannah, we see here, she begs Eli not to consider her as worthless. And a chapter later, we'll learn that Eli's sons are called worthless. And it's what makes Eli's response to Hannah so astounding. In verse 17, Eli, he utters this benediction over Hannah. He urges Hannah to go in peace. Speaking a word of comfort, he then adds these words, "The God of Israel grant your petition that you've made to him." Eli, he blesses Hannah's prayer. And Hannah's blessing will become Eli's curse. You see, his answer to Hannah's prayer would actually bring judgment upon Eli and his household. That's how he'll use Samuel to condemn Eli's service as a priest. So here, Eli, he blesses Hannah to his own destruction. For now, Hannah went away rejoicing. Do you see the change in Hannah there in verse 7? In verse 7, she said, we read that she wept and would not eat, but now she ate and she didn't weep. She doesn't know if Eli's benediction will come true. She doesn't know if she's going to have a child, but Hannah's changed. And as one brother pointed out, prayer changed Hannah, and prayer can change you. There are some things that you should learn from Hannah. Like Hannah, you should submit to God's sovereignty, even in suffering. God has a purpose for every providence. There's divine wisdom behind his every work, even the hard ones, and even if we can't see it. Like Hannah, trust God's goodness, even in your grief. God's grace will carry and keep you to the end. Like Hannah, remember God's past care for his people. Like Hannah, ask God to look on your afflictions too. Like Hannah, in your trials, keep worshiping and giving thanks to God. She kept going to Shiloh year after year, even though it was painful. And you should keep gathering with God's people. Don't turn away. Turn to the one who can help you and hold you fast. Pour out your soul to the God who has the power to change you, even if it doesn't change your circumstances. There's much to learn from Hannah, and yet God's doing something unique in Hannah's life, something that's not repeated in ours, that can't be repeated in ours. God's writing her barrenness into the story of his great redemption. That's what we turn to consider in our third point, the provision of a promised son. Like God prophesying through bad Balaam, a son's been promised by the ironic prophecy of Eli. Follow along now as I read 1 Samuel 1, verses 19 and 20. They rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son. And she called his name Samuel, for she said, I have asked for him from the Lord. Two big ideas emerge in these two big verses. The Lord remembered, and the Lord answered. The family you see there, they returned to Ramah, and God remembered Hannah. Now, when the Bible says that God remembers, it's not saying that God forgot or that God's memory had failed somewhere along the way. No, it's communicating something deeper. When God remembers, God rescues. So, for example, when we start to wonder whether Noah and all on the ark are going to make it through the flood, Genesis 8:1 says that God remembered Noah. And when God remembered Noah, God said about rescuing Noah and all those on the ark by causing the waters to rise. Then, in the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah, in Genesis 19, verse 29, we're told that God remembered Lot. And God rescued Lot from Sodom and Gomorrah before they were destroyed. In Genesis chapter 30, verse 22, when God remembered Rachel, he rescued her from barrenness. And in Exodus chapter 2, verse 24, when the people of Israel were enslaved in Egypt, we read, and God heard Israel's groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. When God remembers, God begins his rescue. Hannah appealed to the God who remembers the afflictions of his people back in verse 11. Do you see it there? She said, remember me. And now in verse 19, what do we read? The Lord remembered her. God set about rescuing Hannah from barrenness and his people from their burdens. Hannah's story is tied to God's salvation story. Verse 20 communicates that Hannah recognized God's answer to her prayer. It's clear in the naming of her son. He's called Samuel. The L on the end of Samuel is related to God's name. God heard what Hannah asked, and God answered. Here we also see the reason why anyone has a baby. It's because of God. Because God generously and graciously opens the womb and grants conception. And if God places a baby in a womb, no one should remove that baby through mutilation and murder. That baby should be loved and cherished as a gift of God, because he is. Hannah's story doesn't promise a child to every godly, barren woman. Hannah's story isn't a formula for receiving a child. You can't obligate God to give you a child. If you, like Hannah, fast, weep, pray, and promise to give your child back to God's service. But Hannah's story does tell us we have a God who cares about our burdens. God remembered Hannah because he purposed to remember his promises to his people. He looked upon her, had compassion upon her. When God remembered Hannah, he set about rescuing his people from the ungodly leadership, the ungodly mess that they were in as a people. More than that, God was taking the next step in the story of sending his own promised son, who'd be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. After all, did you notice that little phrase there, in due time? God's answer to Hannah's burden didn't come right away. It came in due time. God's answer to Israel's burden didn't come right away. It came in due time. God's answer to our burden of sin didn't come immediately after Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. It came in due time, in the fullness of time. Samuel came at the right time, and Jesus came at the right time. Do you remember Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, where Paul writes, But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. Beloved, God has looked on your affliction. God has remembered your burden of sin, that your sin separates you from God, and it really is your greatest burden. If you're not rescued from sin, it'll be your burden for all eternity in hell. For our sin against the holy God rightly arouses his righteous and eternal wrath. And the good news of the Bible is that God sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He sent him into the world. God has sent his Son into the world, not to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Jesus. Jesus, the true and final Son of promise, lived the life that we've not lived, the life of righteous obedience to God. And on the cross, Jesus died the death that our sins deserve. Jesus bore our sin and shame. He bore our burden and the punishment that it deserved, and he buried it in the grave. And 3 days after his death, God the Father raised his Son from the grave. And now all of those who turn from their sins and trust in Jesus Christ, the one who took on their burden of sin and bore God's wrath, all those who turn from their sin and trust in Jesus Christ for their rescue will have everlasting life. And if you're here this morning and you're not a believer and follower of Jesus, friend, I urge you to turn from your sin and to trust in Jesus Christ today. God has remembered your burden of sin and given you his Son, just like he gave Hannah a son. Don't despise God's gift. Delight in Jesus today. And as we conclude, consider that since God cares about our greatest burden, our burden of sin, he cares about every other burden too. Beloved, remember the truth of Romans 8:32, where God's word says, "He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" Remember God, who in Christ has remembered you and your burdens, and place your faith in him today. Would you join me in prayer? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you are a God who cares, a God who shows compassion. You've demonstrated that by looking on Hannah and so kindly answering her request. Father, we give you thanks that you have met our greatest need in the Lord Jesus Christ, that Jesus has come to rescue us from our burden and bear our burden on the cross. Father, we pray and ask that you would help us to trust you in the midst of whatever trouble or trial we are in today and every day. Father, help us to remember that you have given us your Son who will carry us and keep us until he brings us home. So we pray and ask for faith and grace to trust you today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.